John's Gospel, chapter 14. I'm not wishing to repeat anything, but just to get continuation from yesterday, we will begin to read verse 1 again. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me. If he had known me, he would have known my Father also. And from henceforth he knew him and had seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very word's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him.
What time do we close?
On what?
On reflection, I wouldn't like to think that I'm so keen to get the ancillary detail correct that I miss the heart of the matter. Jesus loves me and gave himself for me. He was delivered for my offences. The price has been fully paid. He was raised for my justification. I can be fully assured that there's no claim against me outstanding before a holy God. Every day for the rest of my life, the Lord exercises his love and his shepherdly care towards me. And his personal word comes to me, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It was better for him to depart out of the world, to return to be with his Father. It will be better for me when he decrees that my time on earth is over, that I have this hope as long as I live, that as long as I draw breath, I don't look to die to go to be with him. As long as I have breath, I have the happy expectation that he will come again and receive me unto himself. This is the Christian hope. Our hope is in a person. As Paul said to Timothy, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Everything else is extremely interesting, but everything else is secondary to that, that he's going to come again and receive me unto himself. There's not a promise that needs to be kept. There's not a prophecy that needs to be fulfilled that could in any way be deemed to delay or defer his coming. In an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, while we are here this morning, he may well choose to fulfill his promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I do hope that this is what I get hold of in the main. Other detail is interesting, and it's there for our instruction. But let us not lose the heart of the matter. We got as far as verse 6 with this comprehensive of the Lord Jesus, this emphatic statement, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. As stressed whenever the gospel is preached, no one comes to the Father but through the Son. And then the rest of the verses, 7 to 21, which we may well have time to cover the scope of, considers three matters that are raised by three of the disciples. The first one we looked at in part, but we can continue to look at it from verse 8 onwards.
Each of these statements, these I ams, are distinctive, aren't they? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Now we've heard it travesty of the translation, I am the true and living way, which is quite wrong, isn't it? I am the way. He personally, the Lord personally is the way, and he personally is the truth, isn't he? He is the answer of all truth. If anything does not conform to him, it is not the truth. He is the truth. And he is the life. He is the source of life. All life comes from him, and he himself is the life. It's important to see that, isn't it?
Yes. Each stands on its own feet, each statement. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Sometimes we do learn by the negatives, and Jude tells us about the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the gainsaying of Korah. And in contrast to that, telling us about the dangers of the way of Cain, self-will, the dangers of the error of Balaam, self-seeking, and the danger of the gainsaying of Korah, self-assertion, the one whose humility we considered in chapter 13 is the one who is the living embodiment of what we can understand in the chapter as the way, the truth, and the life.
Am I right in saying that these three statements, way, truth, and life, are in relation to the Father, because He goes on and says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Perhaps we can say he's the way to the Father. His person is the way to the Father. Then he's the truth because he has revealed the Father. He has revealed everything that the Father is. He has declared him. And he's also the life because he has the same life as the Father has, the eternal life. So perhaps we can say everything, all the three statements are in relation to the Father. And then he speaks about the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
That's a very good introduction to the rest of the chapter, isn't it? That he in person is that which he states of himself. As he could say, I am altogether that which I say unto you. The point on which we ended was that even though it's a matter of teaching, the disciples are given the grace not to address the Lord Jesus as teacher, but as Lord. There wasn't time to deal with it in chapter 13, but the Lord did say, ye call me teacher and Lord. But he drew their attention to the fact that the way to enter into a proper understanding of the teaching is to give him the supreme place. If I then, your Lord and teacher, if we acknowledge truly his lordship, we will have no difficulty with the teaching. So each of these three disciples takes his proper place first, and then the teaching is given in perspective. Why, when we first trust the Lord, the charm of the Gospels enthrall us. We are given an appetite to go into the epistles and learn the truth. And once we get our second wind, we feel impelled to go back to the Gospels, don't we? To see out in his person and in his words the truth that has been taught in the epistles, which is why, no doubt, as we approach God's center in the tabernacle, we get first of all the four, then the five, then the four again. And no doubt, this is exemplified in what the Lord says to Philip. If you knew me, or because you do know me, thereby you know the Father.
At this point, the understanding of the disciples obviously was only partial. Mm-hmm. When the Spirit is given at Pentecost, these become very plain. And that's the day in which we live. So that although we appreciate the transitionary period, we're in the state now of having the full light of these things, and that's why it's so powerful for us to go over these sections.
Is there any, what really is the difference between what the Lord says here, I am the truth, and then the 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, the Spirit is the truth.
Another valuable phrase in John's epistle is, this thing is true in him and in you. In the gospel, we get what is true in him personally, and then in the epistle we get what is true in us as a result of the work of the Spirit. Perhaps that may be part of it.
So I notice that we never have that the Father is the truth, or that God is the truth. It's the, as you say, it's the true God, isn't it?
Yes.
And truth is presumably the expression of that which is true. And the Son expresses it in his person, as you say, and the Spirit really is the power that makes the truth good, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Well, these distinctions are important. God is true. We certainly get that. The true God. The true Spirit. And the Lord is true in so many ways, as the Gospel affirms.
And the Father's word is truth. The Lord said to the Father, Thy word is truth.
But the Word, of course, is the Son, isn't it? The Son is the Word. The Word is about the Son, isn't it, really?
Yes, although I think Thy Word is truth. It doesn't quite mean that. It means that everything the Father does and says is true.
True, yes.
In understanding the word true, sometimes the word might mean true in contrast with what is false. But sometimes true is used in the sense of the substantiation of what is only shadowy in former disclosures. And I think in referring to the true here, obviously we've got the final picture, which certainly is not in contrast with error, but is in contrast with what is shadowy.
Yes. Sometimes the word true is used in a comparative way, and usually in a negative way. True, not false, not erroneous, not partial, not transient, and so on. Not shadowy, not intermediate, but in an absolute way, without making any comparison at all, the truth is genuine. It's the real thing. It's full, it's permanent, it's abiding, it's substantial, it is substance. And perhaps we need spiritual judgment to see what the bearing is. But it carries both thoughts, doesn't it?
Yes. But here in particular, is quite substantial.
Yes. Towards the end of the first century AD, there were those who sought to minimize the truth concerning the Lord Jesus and his revelation of the Father. And interwoven in John's writings, we get these words, phrases, and truths that emphasizes that the truth is absolute, the truth is final, and the final full revelation of God is as Father in the person of the Son. That takes is that I judge 25 times in the Gospel, the Lord says, verily, verily, truly, truly, it's the same word. And again, the use of the word indeed is true. The truth shall make you free. You shall be disciples indeed, true disciples. That which God has envisaged since the revelation began. And true disciples are those who are followers and learners of the one in whom the truth has been fully revealed.
Very important.
My flesh is meat indeed, meat. My blood the true drink.
And right at the very beginning, we find in John 1, verse 17, it says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Really, had never really been truth in its full way until the Lord came. And when it says came, it really means came into being. And I think I understand when it means truth in the Old Testament, it just means trustworthiness. The Lord is the came truth.
Two nouns, subsists, singular verb, they hang together indissolubly in Him. Verse 10, if the brethren have nothing in the Father, and the Father in me. The scripture speaks much of union, but there could be no secondary union unless there was this primary union of the Father and the Son.
It's quite interesting that it's Philip that raised the question, isn't it? Because right in chapter 1, I think he's the first one, isn't it? You say we have found him from Moses and the prophet speak. Went to Nathanael, didn't he, and said that to him. So he got a certain understanding right from the beginning about who the Lord Jesus is, but he didn't appreciate that he was the expression of the Father. Mm. He was the one that displayed, and the Father showed the display of him. Says, how sayest thou, show or display us the Father? And you should have seen that in the Lord Jesus, that the Father was displayed.
Well, that's a good practical reminder. The earlier in life we begin to read the scriptures for ourselves and gain an understanding of the overall layout and the bearing of how it dovetails together, the earlier we'll enter into an understanding of them. The less equipped I feel or recognize myself to be, the earlier I need to start. Where it might come easier to others, they can defer a bit, I need to start early and keep at it.
We remarked yesterday about this being a transitory period, when before this time the Father was not known, certainly amongst the Jewish, well, amongst any, but the Jewish particularly, they knew him as the Father of creation, but Father in this sense was not recognized, and so it wouldn't be difficult to understand why Philip asks this question, have I been show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. The Lord has, and we again mentioned this yesterday, the Lord speaks of the Father, but then he's referring to his own Father, his own relationship as Father and Son. But now he is bringing in the thought of the Father as the Father of all those who, in the first verse, believe in God, or believe on God, and now believe on him. And in this new relationship, ultimately to be accomplished after resurrection, then those who believe, and that includes us, will know him as the Father. So I just mention, or ask the question, why is it that the Lord assumes that Philip does know the Father? Lord, show us the Father. Have I been so long time with you? And yet thou hast not known me, Philip. Philip apparently hadn't entered into the thought or the revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to reveal God, and not only to reveal God, but to reveal him as Father.
Don't you think, Arthur, that we miss a great deal if we fail to see that the early disciples were still wrapped up the idea of Jewish hopes.
Yes.
They were still looking for the Messiah. And you can see even in the Acts, when the Lord was taken up, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? There was a tremendous move for them to change from Messiah to Father.
Yes.
Now, I'm sure that's really why we have such an extended section here, in order to establish them in this new position.
Yes.
The wonderful fact that you've been mentioning, that not only the Lord knew God as Father, but we know him as Father. And as we're often reminded by our brother Hal, very fond of speaking this one, I know this one, go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. A most important transition. And I think it's not only for the disciples, but for ourselves to understand that God is the Father. And to us, we can enter into the joys of that relationship in a way that no other company, of all those who were mentioned yesterday, no other company, and indwelt of the Spirit, is able to say, Abba Father. This is our distinctive privilege and relationship.
The Lord's words that you have just mentioned to Mary on the day of the resurrection, I suppose that would be the specific time when this thought was crystallized,
yes,
when it came into real being. I don't think he's ever spoken, in my opinion, as your Father before. But now he says, my Father and your Father. In other words, just as he is the Father of God is the Father of Christ, so he is the Father of the believers now. And I think this is a marvelous thing to think that we're brought into such an intimate relationship. There's nothing more intimate, is there, than a child and a father.
It needs underlining too of what you're saying. This is a sort of a real turning point of the gospel.
Yes.
Because the word in verse 7, it says, from henceforth you know him. And Mr. Darby, you know, stresses in his footnote that that's quite a significant turning point. You see, beforehand, they hadn't known him or hadn't seen him, but now was the turning point, henceforth.
Yeah.
And from this point on, they really would know him. They had been with him in the person of the Son, but now it was going to come out. And so that word in verse 7, Mr. Darby points out, is a very significant turning point in the gospel.
In chapter 4, we have the Lord's words, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And again, the Father seeketh such to worship him. That being so, and knowing how well versed brethren are in these truths, it does surprise me how rarely we worship the Father. If we listen, not critically, but intelligently, collectively, we worship the Lord, very good. We take account of his Father, we rejoice as the children of our Father, we worship our Father, but it's rare, to my ears anyway, that we get as far, this further stage of worshipping the Father for what he is in himself.
Mm. What you're saying, Ernest, is why is it in our meetings that we defer the breaking of bread till the end of the meeting? The only thing is because we as yet haven't learned that the Father is looking for worshippers, and the basis for that worship is the work that he accomplished upon the cross.
Yes.
I think when a meeting begins to deteriorate, you find that the breaking of bread is more and more deferred till the end.
I have full sympathy with all that, but even if we were to consider the Lord's death and the issues of that early on when we come together, if we listen with discernment, I think we would find that we are happy worshipping our Father for what he is to us and in his relationship with us. But it is a further stage, is it not, to worship the Father rather than our Father.
Right, yeah.
Now, that is what the Lord is instructing the disciples in, isn't it?
I mean, this matter is tremendously important, is it not? When you think of the Lord's words to the woman at Samaria, I mean, I suppose that's the central New Testament passage on worship. And the Lord there is specifically saying, or speaking of worshipping the Father. The Father seeketh worshippers. Now, with regard to the breaking of bread, it surely would not be wrong to worship the Father on such an occasion as that. After all, many of our hymns are along those lines. My own thoughts on the coming together is we come together to remember the Lord. And in doing that, we cannot help but feel that how he came, he was sent by the Father. He came to do the work of the will of the Father. He was sent by God. We desire to express our appreciation and our worship to God the Father. And I don't think we can do that any better in our remembrance of the Lord by addressing the Father and speaking of Christ.
Well, don't you think, Arthur, too often we're occupied with ourselves. We're so much concerned about the work of Christ for us. But he said that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandment, so I do. And he was about his Father's business. When he went to the cross, he wasn't just going for you and me, he was going there to fulfill the will of his Father. Now, I think that puts a complete new colour upon the breaking of bread.
Yeah.
We realise how small we are and how great he is. He was here to accomplish the will of his Father. That's what took him into the depths of Calvary's cross. Now the Passover, let's just bear with me at one point, is really a feast that is kept at home. If we're not approaching the meeting in the enjoyment of the Passover, we won't be ready for an early breaking of the bread when we come together. Now, bear with me in saying this so deeply after so many years of the meeting that I think it has to be stressed that the Father is looking for worshippers, intelligent worshippers, in the sense that he was here to fulfill the will of his Father.
There is a danger in appearing to set a formula.
Correct.
Or a form. I remember very early coming away from a prayer meeting, hearing one mature brother say to another mature brother, "Wonderful prayer meeting, every brother addressed the Father." Now, in my naivety, I could have gone away with that and said, "Ah, I do well when I address the Father." So be it. But I could have done it as saying it's the right thing to do without being there in my soul. So, anything we say about what takes place when we come together. However, I cannot fail to recognize that from the beginning of Scripture, worship is seen to flow arising from the completion of an acceptable sacrifice to God. That's when incense arises, that's when worship arises. In type and in fulfillment. So, where other or better than in the remembrance of the Lord do we take account of an acceptable sacrifice duly completed in accordance with the will of God? Now, there above all, not only then, but then above all, it should be normal that worship should flow, arising from that consideration. Now, that weighs with me.
That's right. Well, it used to be taught very frequently in fourth season that we're to worship God intelligently. The words of our dear brother, David, we want to come together intelligently. And what is reminded to us, we want to understand that worship will only follow when we understand the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ in its total extent. And that will set us free for worship.
The same dear brother David Horn, a young brother, got up in the meeting and said, "Hallelujah! What a Savior!" And David Horn said, "A book."
What?
A book. Because he knew it was coming from the brother's heart. And it wasn't a multiplicity of words, it was the brother's heart was in tune. And so dear brother David said it was a book.
And not a thousand word of anything. To your previous remarks, Daniel, you spoke of this very much on your mind and heart. Something that's very much on mind with regard to the breaking of bread, the supper, is as I said earlier, we come to remember him. We come to remember ourselves. Mm. And so often, at least I speak for my experience, we have much in the morning meeting when we are worshipping God, or even worshipping the Lord, where we're speaking so much of our sins and what miserable sinners we were and the wonderful salvation that we have, which is all very true. But in my mind, it's not the place to bring it all forth. What we want to do is to speak of Christ. I think that the word bless, you know, has the thought of to speak well of. And that's what we want to do. We want to bless the Lord, bless the Father, speak well of him, speak well of the Father. And you spoke about we don't only come, I've just forgotten what it was, but we don't only come to think of the Lord's.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that's right. But we come, the work, oh, I know, it was with the work of Christ, what it has accomplished. It was not only accomplished for our salvation, it was accomplished for the glory of God. In fact, I think that we could put that first. The Lord Jesus came, and in his work on Calvary, he glorified God. He restored that which he took not away. These are the thoughts that should come before us in our worship to the Father and our worship to Christ, to the Lord.
I think it's significant, Arthur, you know, following on from what you're saying, that you know, John's Gospel isn't historical, really. You know, and it's very significant that this truth about worship comes out early in John's Gospel. It's not historically early, but John sees fit as indicted by the Spirit to bring out this truth of worship early on in his Gospel, following chapter 3, yes, which is the sacrifice of Christ, yes, and then the worship comes in chapter 4.
Yes.
So it's quite significant, I think, that as led by the Spirit, John sees fit to order his Gospel in that way.
Yes. In John's Gospel particularly, you get the Lord's rejection right from the beginning.
That's in the prologue.
Yes.
But when he gets into the actual truth in chapter 3 onwards, it's no longer historical. It's brought out, he's bringing out a certain divine order.
Perhaps one last word.
Sorry,
and then we can get back to our chapter.
Some old men here just reminiscing.
Yes. Well, it's very relevant to the chapter. We've been speaking of the Father.
Well, indeed.
That's the relevance. Perhaps one has occasionally heard a critical comment that a hymn given out at the beginning of the meeting might have been better given out at the end. O God, thou hast engaged our hearts with Christ. But surely that should be true when we come together. Of the previous 144 hours in the week, so that we come together in the good, in a spirit of worship. And that's very good. But we can see order in Scripture, not contrived, but spiritual divine order that we can take account of. Now, Philip desired to be in the good of that, wants things straightened out for him, and the Lord graciously did so.
So this is important here, Philip says, show us the Father. Now, sometimes we can make these things a bit complicated, but I just think, especially for those of the younger, perhaps the younger ones still, we understand very much who the Lord is and what he has done. We can see that, we can trace it through the Gospels, we know what he's done on the cross, we see him as the perfect sacrifice, and that is very easy for us to see, and the disciples saw that, they had seen that. So then who is the Father and what's he done? Perhaps if we understood that more.
Yes, the corollary to this would be, Philip, the Lord says, Philip, if you want to know the Father, look at me. That it would seem from that, the more we get to know the Lord, the better we will get to know the Father.
In the human sphere, you know, we see earthly children, we see
When we look at Christ, we see who he is, and his moral character, and his love and his grace. All those things are true of the Father.
Yeah.
And when we look at what he's done, that work is equally the work of the Father.
Mm-hmm. The features of the Father are nowhere and in no way better seen than in the Son.
And we see it in Genesis, where we have Abraham and Isaac, and they both went together to the mountain. You see that the work as being the work of the Father and the Son.
Yes, no doubt we'll come back to this. In verse 12 onwards, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. We see this worked out in the early history of the church in the book of Acts. The disciples were indeed empowered even while the Lord was with them when he sent them out on missions. They healed the sick, they ministered blessing, and physical miracles were within their power. But the Lord says, greater works than these, spiritual works, shall ye do when I have gone to the Father. So, not only better for him, supremely so, but this will lead to eventually, as we shall learn, to these greater spiritual divine works being accomplished through them.
I think that the simplest and easiest answer to this question, it's said of Mr. Darby that he spent 3 days trying to get to the bottom of this, but I'm sure the others, not the physical ones. On the other hand, of course, Peter and Paul did raise from the dead, and even the shadow of Peter was efficient healing properties, and even cloths taken from the patient's body. These are physical, but they're not to be compared with the Lord's physical activities and miracles. He spoke, the deed was done.
Yes.
Now the spiritual answer is the easiest, and the easiest to get hold of.
We'll be looking at the end of verse 10 there, won't we? About the works. But the beginning of verse 10, I think, needs a comment on. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Again, this must have been very difficult for the disciples to take in, but we who have the whole of the New Testament in our hands, the Lord is really speaking of the oneness of the Father and the Son. In other words, he's speaking really of the Trinity, although he only refers to two here. that is something that perhaps they couldn't understand. They may have done, but I think that's what the Lord is emphasizing here, that the Father and the Son, although different persons, are nevertheless one person.
It helps, Arthur, I think, to see the preposition. And I know we're often Hillary speaking about prepositions. But prepositions, the word in, may sometimes be in a physical sense. I mean, you live in Catford. But in a moral sense, means in the power of.
Yes.
Now, I think that's quite a good, simple formula in understanding the word in. He was in the power of. And I think that'll solve quite a number of questions when we find this word in the New Testament.
It's an important little word.
Yes.
It is certainly not, I am the Father, and the Father is me, which if you omit those words, I have come across one person who seemed to be well-meaning, who read that other verse, I and the Father are one, and his logic was, I and the Father are one, therefore Jesus is the Father. Well, that's totally unfounded in Scripture. To use Arthur's word, the persons are distinct, but there is this oneness that we shall hope to develop in a later chapter. But we get a little inkling of it here.
Would the reciprocal be true here as well, Daniel? I think it must be. I am in the Father, I am in the power of the Father.
Yes.
And it goes on to say, and the Father in me, the Father in the power of me.
Yeah. Both words and works.
Yeah. Well, that's emphasized in the last part that we've already referred to. I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works.
Every now and again, in the Gospel, the Lord uses this preposition, which is translated of in many translations, but is really from, in the sense of the origin of the authority. Chapter 5, chapter 12, chapter 14 here, and it keeps the balance. The Son is God, never less than God, but having come into the world in manhood, never ceased to be less than he is in person, yet he takes up a subject position which is demonstrated by the occasional reference to the fact that while he was here, without lessening his person, he never acted independently of the one who sent him. And that seems to be the bearing of this. And it'll come out relative to the Spirit as well in due course.
That indeed is a brief summary of the perfection of his manhood.
Yes.
Ever different from the Father's.
This matter of not acting independently of himself takes the character, or the ministry takes the character, that has already been referred to. First, we consider the sublime, perfect, eternally subsisting relationship of Father and Son. Once we've learned the truth, exemplified to perfection in that relationship, the Lord then says, built upon that, I will now take it a step further, and he brings us into it in our relationship with divine persons. And so in verses 13 and 14, he says, as I have never acted independently from myself in all that I've done, so it would be improper for you disciples to think you could ever act independently. So this matter of dependent prayer comes in next. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. Another general matter, when reference is to the name of a person, usually it indicates that the person himself is not present. There's no need to act in the name of someone who is present. It is in the absence of the person and on his authority and with his interests at heart that requests are made in the name of an absent one. And that's the picture here, isn't it?
I think there's a long way to explain the verse in James, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. And I think that's a very searching word for us all. Yeah. Is it in accord with his name? And I think that's what pulls us up sometimes. Is it exactly what the Lord would have, what the Father would look for, and is that my intention? And I think along those lines, we get a good lead into successful prayer.
We cannot ask genuinely in his name as a formula if what we are asking is inconsistent with the truth that is revealed in that name and concerning that name. And perhaps this would solve a lot of problems too.
Very high standard.
The question of prayer, it has to be, all the scriptures have to be taken into consideration, don't they? I mean, you have mentioned one, asking amiss. In another place it says, where any two of you agree as touching any one thing, it shall be done by Father. It would be wrong to base a prayer simply on one of these scriptures, and this one particularly, ask anything in my name. Well, that's more than a formula. That's I've always taken it to, you're actually asking on behalf of the Lord. You're bringing him into it. You're speaking to the Father and you're asking on behalf of the Lord that something should be done. But can we go back? We haven't said anything on verse 10, I think it is. At least I didn't notice it.
Well, you've said quite a bit about verse 10. If you want to say more, carry on.
Remember, he wants Alice to join in.
Verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Well, that includes us, doesn't it?
Yes.
We believe on him.
You say nothing's been said about it.
Well, perhaps I'll just...
Maybe you slept through it.
The greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. I didn't hear anything said about the greater works.
Well, I thought something was said about it.
What are the greater works then?
Spiritual works, not physical works. In other words, what the Lord is physically, we can look for now spiritually in connection with the work we have to do. He opened blind eyes. Oh, obviously, we're not here as opticians or whatever they call themselves. We're here really to preach the gospel in order that eyes might be opened, first to see their need and secondly to see the Saviour. So the spiritual works are greater than the physical works. I think that's a simple example and briefly so of what Ernest is saying.
Now, I know I know yesterday we were reprimanded if we quoted Mr. Kelly or Mr. Darby, or at least perhaps not reprimanded, but a little question was, Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly doesn't say anything like that. He specifically refers to greater works. He says, nobody, the Lord never healed anybody by the bringing of a handkerchief or things like that. And he speaks of the huge numbers that Peter preached to, and the numbers that were converted. And he aligns the greater works with things like that. I only just mention it because that's what I was expecting to hear.
Well, it is so, isn't it? The preaching at Pentecost, 3,000 souls saved.
Saved, yes.
Well, that's a tremendous result.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And then 5,000 in the fifth chapter.
Yes, yes.
Do you think that clears the point now?
Oh, it clears it for me.
Good.
To interrupt you, but also you see, asking in my name, it's not only asking amiss, we must be in a life and an attitude which is consistent with his name. We can't be just living any old town and then thinking we can come along and say we ask it his name. Our life has got to be consistent under his lordship and his power and effectiveness.
Yes.
And then, of course, we will come in his name as a true approach.
Yes, that's why reference was made to the fact it's not a mere formula, but involves all that is true to his name, which involves the lifestyle. As Arthur said, this is one example, and it encapsulates many more. But it's the whole teaching of Scripture that shows light on the way to approach God. And this sublime relationship as Father, the full, final, substantial revelation of God as Father, those who are who've been brought to the Father through the Son are able to pray more intelligently than any other prayers have ever been able to do. Now, that's not putting ourselves on a pedestal. It shows the immense privilege, and it accentuates the responsibility.
Could you say that the proof of asking in his name is that the Father may be glorified in the Son?
Yes, that's the corollary here, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Andrew, you're hoping to make some sales on your full notes version. Perhaps you can demonstrate the advantage of that by saying a little bit about the note on the Greek synonyms here on asking.
Well, please look at it. No, I want to say something about this scripture, because some take it from this that during the present period, during these Christian times, that prayer should only be addressed to the Father in Christ's name. And therefore, there are companies of believers where it's praying to addressing the Lord Jesus personally is, if not forbidden, it's most certainly frowned upon. So, could the brethren say something about this also?
Why not carry on and say it yourself?
Yeah, give us all the verses we must have gone over many a time.
Well, it's a very important matter. I know that in Romania, at the meetings, the doctor was so emphatic on this point that anybody who addressed the Lord was subject to discipline and not even put out of the meeting.
But, you'd probably start with Stephen, wouldn't you, in Acts chapter 7, called on the Lord there. In fact, what's more, he was invoking the Lord Jesus, and the word invoking is used of a Godhead, something in the Godhead, which shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is God.
Yes, but they would say that was personal, you say that.
Oh, I see.
What you're saying, Andrew, is that these people say if you pray to the Lord, you can pray in a collective way, but not in a personal way.
No, no, they make the rule that you only address the Father
at any
in
time.
Meeting terms.
At any time.
Well,
how do they get round a scripture like Well, I mean, that the Stephen's last prayer was about.
Well, Andrew is saying, they say it's personal, but if it's an assembly meeting prayer, they say you shouldn't pray.
That's the question I just asked. Was it personal or was it assembly?
Personal.
And you said it applies in every instance.
You know, if you brothers would say what you think instead of throwing questions at each other, it would be clear for us.
Well, I think I have found an instance of assembly prayer where prayer was not addressed to the Father. And that's in Acts 5. And there you find that in a crisis situation, there was a definite prayer addressed to the Lord. And the answer to the question, although it's personal usually, I think that's one instance where you get a company, and I would assume assembly down in that circumstance, where the prayer is addressed to the Lord. Do you use that scripture?
That's true. And also the definition of the Christian company in 2 Timothy 2 is those that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart.
Another example would be perhaps Revelation chapter 5. I mean, it's not now, but it's another example that a company is addressing or praying to the Lord Jesus.
Which chapter was that?
Is Revelation chapter 5.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Even if we cannot call to mind immediately all the examples there are, we can satisfy ourselves later that there are examples in the New Testament where the Lord is addressed in prayer. And there is no justification for an embargo on addressing the Lord in prayer.
I don't think that's the point of here.
Yes, Anderson.
I think it's the problem of those who insist that it must always be to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
That's an assembly setting.
Yes, and it's not just in Romania.
No.
The Lord is the head of the assembly, isn't he? And surely, if we feel our needs in the assembly, then it's right and proper to ask the Lord to put them right and to help us.
Perhaps it's worth mentioning, it's worth making a remark on two little words that we have in verse 13 and 14. It says, whatsoever, and in verse 14, anything. And is it not a liberty that we are introduced into? I mean, this liberty is guided by the fact that our prayer should be in the Lord's name. So on the one hand, we have this great liberty of the Spirit, but this liberty is guided by the revealed truth of the Lord Jesus, that our prayers should be in accord with the revealed truth that we have of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. But nevertheless, it is still the Lord Jesus whatsoever and anything. And is it not a comfort to us and a privilege that we can ask anything and whatsoever in the Lord's name, if it's in accordance with this, with the truth that he has revealed, and it gives us a power that is tremendous.
Yes, that little phrase keeps the balance.
Yes.
It keeps the liberty in balance in my name.
A matter of inference, really, rather than looking at passages of scripture. We have it when we come together to remember him, we know he is present. He is amongst them, and he's a divine person. Nobody but a divine person could be in all these places at once. That's proven. And if the person who is God is present with us, well, surely we should worship him. It's just holiness without any doubt. He worshipped. In the Old Testament, when they found somebody in their midst that seemed to be divine, they had him. We have to worship one who is in our midst. Is divine, especially when he's done so much for us, the dawn. It just seems to be axiomatic. You don't need scriptures.
But on the other hand, I think Hebrews 2 is quoting from Psalm 22, in the midst of the assembly, will I sing praises unto thee? Isn't that to the Father? I think if you're limited to Psalm 22 by the question, but being quoted in Hebrews 2, including the Father, so there's definite scriptural foundation for
to keep the balance or to complete the balance. There is liberty to address God as such, the Father as such, the Lord as such, the Son as such, in prayer, praise, and worship. But Scripture gives us the reservation that it is proper to pray and worship in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, but there is no encouragement at all to have liberty to speak or pray to the Spirit, and that keeps the balance. He is the power in whom and by whom praise and worship and prayer is rendered, but there is no encouragement to address him. In the Gospel by Luke, which depicts the life of the perfect man and the perfect life of the perfect man, and the Lord Jesus is found much in prayer, it is very telling to me that there is never any suggestion that the perfect man, a man of prayer, ever addressed prayers to the Holy Spirit.
Now, this is a very important question, and much more so than some realize. Mm. There are still companies of brethren who have hymns addressed to the Spirit in their hymn book. Now, the answer that I always think is the clearest is from J.T. Senior Hymn readings prior to 1949. He said that the scriptural basis laid down in the Scriptures is one thing, but there's no example in the New Testament of anybody addressing prayer to the Spirit. Now, that was an answer given by J.T. Senior himself, first of all from Scripture and then from example. But on the other hand, there's some who are so blinded by modern teaching that they will turn their deaf ear to everything. But I think coming from the man who poisoned this on bread in the first place, I think it's a very noble answer.
Mm. To the prayers of the saints, the Lord adds his voice. 16, I will pray the Father. Here is something special. He shall give you another comforter. We have a few moments.
1 o'clock. Before leaving the subject of the Father, I hope the brethren will bear with me. In these meetings, we have not only the Lord in the midst, we have the devil himself in the midst. And I want to tell you that one of the chief difficulties that's confronting not only the young people, but our assemblies, is the world. Mm-hmm. Now, you'll find in the Scripture that the Lord is always set opposite to the devil. You find that the Spirit is always put opposite the flesh, but you find that the Father is always opposite the world. Now, it's because I feel deeply about this, and I hope the brethren are going to bear with me. The world comes through several different doors, and it's a danger to everyone in this meeting, and especially to our younger people. The world comes either in an Egyptian character. The pleasures of sin proceed. That's Egypt. It comes either in a Roman character, political. Get on a split box in the old days, then get onto the internet. Interfere in regard to politics. It comes to us in the world of Tyre. That's business. You get buried in business. So the danger of allowing the door open to the devil. You can get engaged with Athens knowledge, and there's so much knowledge on the internet you can tap in and get top authority on any subject you like. You can either go to a length of Babylon, join the ecumenical movement, but worst of all, and I hope it touches nobody here, you can even get to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the world is getting into our meetings, and I think we ought to be very careful, and I say this is before the Lord, as to the entry of the world into our lives. And if you do, we'll certainly lose the sweetness of the relationship of Father in Jesus. So along those lines, I think these are very topical and important subjects that we'll be considering this morning, the matter of the enjoyment of the Father's world. Would there be anything more blessed? Nor that the young people might see the value of it and put to one side the devil's alternatives.
We only have so much time. As strange as it may seem, we all have the same amount of time, 168 hours a week. What varies is the way that we spend it. There are many things in life I might well have enjoyed doing, but the point comes where you have to recognize that might be appealing, but if I do that, I won't have time for this, which is much more important. And if I fail to make progress in the world of the Father, it's almost certainly because I've allowed spiritual things to be crowded out by other things that I find appealing. Well, we have to make sure that we spend our time on what is valuable and eternal.
There will always be time to do that which is the Lord's will.
Yes. If we want to know what we consider to be important, just let us make a check as to how we spend our time. We talk about disposable time, some have more than others, apparently. But things that we may well consider to be absolutely essential, we can't do without. Let us surprise ourselves. If we put first things first, spiritual things first, we will be amazed that there's time for that.
Think how verse 15 would bear out what you were saying, it would underline what you say. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And that would be doing his will, wouldn't it? Keeping his commandments. And it says, if ye love me. A certain dear brother who used to be in these meetings, now with the Lord, he calls this the outcome of love. So I was summarized. The outcome of love. If ye love me, keep my
commandments. Yes. Throughout John's writings, love shows itself in obedience.
Yes.
Really, in that connection, it's in this context that you get mention made of the Comforter.
Mm-hmm.
The very first mention of the Comforter is in connection with the obedience.
Yes, now the Lord has said, I'm going to depart out of this world unto the Father, and he begins to say, to tell them now, they will suffer no lack by his departure. In fact, as he said, he's already said, you do be able to do greater things as a result of my going to be with the Father. And here, there is the introduction of that which takes up to the end of chapter 16, at least, to develop, that there is one coming to take the Lord's place who is no less than the Lord in power, character, influence, another of the same kind. I don't know how far we are on in our studies of Scripture, but sooner or later we come across this gem, almost universally translated another in the common English version, and yet we very quickly learn to distinguish there are two major groups which are distinguished in this way. There are things which are said to be another of the same kind, the same quality, the same character, the same preeminence. And there are others that are said to be another of a completely different kind. Now, we begin in John's Gospel here with this. We cannot mention them all, but what the kind of thing we look for, this can be said in a very good way, but sometimes in not so good way, we have to examine everything in its context. Remember, when King Saul was made king, it says God gave him another heart. Now that sounds fine till we examine the detail and find he was given another heart of the same kind as he had before. He saw, King Saul is ever a picture of the first man, and he was not a spiritual man. He did not gain his character to be likened unto the second man. He was always what he was before, another of the same kind. Now that's a less good way, but here the same word is used when the Lord says the Father will give you another comforter to come alongside you, to take up your case, to dwell within you, and he is of the same order, the same character as myself. Now, this was a great encouragement for the disciples.
I wonder, before we go on to that, if we could give Andrew the opportunity to explain to us the two different words for pray. You were supposed to be going to do that, Andrew, before you got sidetracked.
Well, delegated responsibility. One is where a person can be taken from a position of intimacy and equality, isn't it? And one is where someone is making supplication. And when we follow this out, again, it brings before us the uniqueness and dignity of the Lord and his relationship with Son and the Father.
I'm not sure that you're speaking loud enough for him to hear that.
Sorry.
Give him a microphone, Charlie.
The one is where someone is speaking from a position of intimacy and equality, and the other is where someone is making supplication as an inferior. And the distinction is carefully preserved in relation to the Lord, where we see his relationship and his equality with the Father.
We have liberty of access, but we shall never be more than what we are. And we take account in deferring to the deity in dependent prayer. And the Lord Jesus, even in subject manhood, had the intimacy of that immediate relationship, which meant there was a special dignity and character to the flow between Son and Father.
So it was a very good summary, Andrew, of 11 lines of Mr. Darby's new translation, Daniel, the favourite source that Daniel likes to quote. And 11 lines there you've summarised very well.
Mr. Darby does say, mind you, as pointed out by others.
Yes, that's true. We often forget that. We thought that the truth came by him, but it didn't. He was just going on with what had gone out many times before.
We do well to get help from others, from those who have proven themselves to be reliable. But let us not hide behind the apparent authority of other men.
If you have the original Moorish note as opposed to the Stuhill note, you'll see that it says, as pointed out by others.
Perhaps we can break off there if we're going to finish by one. But what is introduced in verse 16 is a blessed feature of the truth, that as long as the service of the Holy Spirit is needed, he will be there. Now, that's a matter of discussion also, as to whether it means as long as we are on earth, until the Lord comes for us, or whether it will be true eternally. The brethren might like to think about that, and we can begin with that next time. But certainly, even at the lowest level, there will never be a moment where we need the service of the Spirit when he will not be available.